Oh, hello. Today, as we continue our walk through the Gospel of Mark and contemplate this gift that God gave us in Jesus Christ our Lord, I wrote this message for January 21 of 2024. I titled it, Jesus Heals a Boy, and we're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. We'll begin at verse 14, and we'll read to verse 23. So my outline, number one, when the people saw Jesus. Number two, you unbelieving people. Number three, everything is possible for those who believe. So the people saw Jesus. Jesus talks about unbelief, and then he talks to them about everything is possible for those who believe. So my introduction goes like this. I've been sitting here trying to wrap my head around this. Well, in other words, that means I'm trying to understand what Peter, James, and John may have been experiencing. Atop of the mountain, these three disciples had an amazing experience of God's presence, God's holiness and purity shining out of Jesus. Then they also got to meet Moses and Elijah. What an amazing experience. Then the three of them had the blessing of experiencing what the Old Testament calls a Shekinah glory of God. And from the middle of this glory cloud came the voice of the Father God. So they have had some amazing experiences. Then on their walk down the hill, the mountain, they had a conversation with Jesus, and he helped them to understand what just happened and what was going to happen soon. And so I'd say that's the good stuff. Next, and there usually is a next, we deal with the evil and the icky stuff of practical life. They were on top of the mountain. Everything was amazing. And now you get to the bottom of the mountain and things get practical, evil, icky. Jesus will confront his disciples with their unbelief. So the three of them that went up on the hill just had an amazing experience. The nine of them that are waiting at the bottom will get challenged for their unbelief. Try to imagine the reassuring experience of God's presence on top of the mountain, and then shift rapidly to the frightening experience of powerful evil. An evil that is so powerful that the other disciples cannot have any effect on it. That's what I've been having a hard time wrapping my head around. Had all this purity and white, right? All this amazing experience with heavenly beings. And then all of a sudden, you're at the bottom of the mountain, and there's a demon that's so powerful that your nine friends cannot deal with it. It's icky. Try to picture the view of the power they had just seen that must have made them, even the ugliness of the evil, seem even uglier and maybe even ickier. The contrast, it had to be to where it seemed worse when you were at that light and then at that point of darkness. Well, it's been my experience that as our spiritual vision improves and allows us to see and understand God better, we will also be able to see and understand evil better. So kind of anticipate that as you walk through your life with Christ and you get to where your faith is deeper in him and your understanding is greater and your trust is greater and you see more what he's doing, you will also notice the icky side of the spiritual realm, the evil side, the dark side. I think that we would be overcome by horror if we did not have Jesus to take us through it safely. If he lets you see at the beginning what you see when you become a mature believer, I don't know what would happen. But here's my encouragement. Don't be afraid to confront evil and suffering, no matter how ugly or horrible it seems. Don't be afraid of it. It's a part of the process. Jesus goes with us, and practically speaking, Jesus goes ahead of us. There isn't any place you can get that the Holy Spirit isn't there before you get there. So you follow him. You're not going it alone. You're following Christ into this. So practically speaking, that should give us some comfort. I chose the NIV Reader's Version of Mark 9, and I'm going to read verses 14 to 23. When Jesus and those who were with him came down to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them. The teachers of the law were arguing with them. When all the people saw Jesus, they were filled with wonder, and they ran to greet him. "What are you arguing about with them?" Jesus asked. A man in the crowd answered. "Teacher," he said, "I brought my son. He's controlled by a spirit. Because of this, my son can't speak anymore. When the spirit takes hold of him, it throws him on the ground. He foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth. And his body becomes stiff. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but he couldn't do it." "You unbelieving people," Jesus replied, "how long do I have to stay with you? How long do I have to put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. As soon as the spirit saw Jesus, it threw the boy into a fit. He fell on the ground. He rolled around and foamed at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "Well, since he was a child," the father answered. "The spirit has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us. Please help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for the one who believes." And that's the end of our Gospel of Mark for today. Our outline, Jesus heals a boy. Point one, when the people saw Jesus, there were two groups. One was an arguing, arrogant group, and another was a humble, seeking group. So when we get down to the bottom of the hill, there's two groups. There's the ones who are arrogant and arguing, religious people. And then there's the humble seeking people that are more the common people. In the Message translation of Mark 9, 14 and 15, it goes like this. When they came back down the mountain, the other disciples saw a huge crowd around them, and the religious scholars were cross-examining them. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd, and the teacher of the law were arguing with them, is what the NIV says. So all translations use different words, arguing, cross-examining. So what I chose for our outline, A, the religious scholars were cross-examining the disciples. Cross-examining are your two blanks. So I use Mr. Peterson's translation because that seems to fit in my mind the best, like being in court and having a lawyer cross-examining you. That's like you're a hostile witness. The teachers of the law were arguing with them. Do you get the idea of an attitude in this context? So can you get a picture of the attitude of the church people, the religious people, in relationship to Jesus' disciples? The NIV of Mark 9:15, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. That's the end. So be on your outline, when the people in the crowd saw Jesus, and your blank is Jesus. When they saw Jesus, everything changed. I wonder, would you have liked to be there? How do you see this event in your mind? Let's use our imagination. We're at the bottom of the mountain with the nine disciples. We've watched the confrontation with this evil spirit. We've observed the arguing. we're there and Jesus comes down. How do you see this all taking place? The Message translation of Mark 9:15, as soon as the people in the crowd saw Jesus, admiring excitement stirred them. Admiring excitement, Mr. Peterson says. So, see, admiring excitement and overwhelming wonder stirred the people, and your blank is people. So Jesus was a blank, now the people was a blank. And I like the way he describes that. Admiring excitement, overwhelming wonder stirred the people. That reads like an amazing experience for Jesus. Don't you think? He comes down and hears this crowd relating to him in that way, excited, overwhelmed, and wonder stirred by him. Jesus had experienced the wonder and encouragement from heavenly beings, and now he receives these people's admiration. D on your outline. They ran and greeted Jesus, and your blank is ran. They ran and greeted Jesus. Running to Jesus gives a glimpse of their desire. They didn't walk over. They ran to get there. Have you ever tried to run in a mob? Have you ever been in a large crowd and they all start to run and you have to start to run and try to, it's not a pleasant experience. But these people, this whole crowd ran and wandered to get to Jesus. To my way of thinking, which is obviously worldly influence, Jesus seems to be on a roll. The way I look at it, I mean, on top of the mountain, getting to show off his glory, Moses, Elijah, the Father, the Shekinah cloud, you know, he's on a roll. But here's my rule of thumb. If it looks good from a worldly perspective, it probably is not good from a kingdom perspective. So all this popularity and influence, that looks good, but it's probably not from a kingdom perspective. Wanting to be popular is not a good thing from a kingdom perspective. Humble, meek, lowly, that's kingdom. This popular, no, not so much. So on our outline, we took a look at when the people saw Jesus. Number two, you unbelieving people. This is an interesting section of scripture. The Message translation of Mark 9:19. Jesus said, "What a generation, no sense of God. How many times do I have to go over these things? How much longer do I have to put up with this? Bring the boy here." So then the NIV Reader's Version translates it this way. "You unbelieving people," Jesus replied, "how long do I have to stay with you? How long do I have to put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Well, now the NIV translation. "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long do I have to stay with you? How long do I have to put up with you? Bring the boy here." That's the end of the different translations I looked into. I think that what the Holy Spirit and the Bible is trying to show us, on top of the mountain, there was a clear distinction between the Father and the Son. So there was a clear distinction there. And now I think the Holy Spirit and the Bible are trying to show us the practicality of Jesus's life. There's a clear distinction between Jesus' practical life, similar to, not identical to, but similar to what was up on top of the mountain. You see, Jesus is all God. Jesus is God. Jesus was all human. I know that those are both true, and I can't completely explain to you how it works, but I like to try to figure it out, so we will play with it a little bit. How these two interact with each other is important for us to try to understand, because we're all human, and those of us who are a believer have God's Spirit within us. So understanding how Jesus functioned is important so we can understand what it might look like when we function that way. First, let's think about this biblical truth, Jesus is all God. How do you think and believe this practically worked? How did it work that this all God, this light that radiant shined out, how did that work in there in conjunction? I believe that this is the truth. God does not force himself on any human. I think that's true. Are you with me so far? To illustrate this, God's a perfect gentleman. He never forces himself on anybody. He is just like the first time he explained himself to Abram in Genesis 18:19. We read that this week. So this is the first time God explains to Abraham who he is. The Message translation of Genesis 18:19. One is to train his children and future family to observe God's way of life. Live kindly and generously, fairly. One must do what is right and fair. That's the end. So God is speaking to Abraham in this first conversation, and he's saying, observe my way of life. What's that mean? Look at my way of life. This is how I live. I live kindly and generously. I live fairly. I do what's right and what's fair. That's what my life looks like. God is saying to Abraham, this is who I am, and that's what I'm like. Abraham, teach all those who follow you to live this way. That's what Abraham is supposed to be teaching us, to live that way. That is exactly what Jesus is modeling and teaching us to live that way. I think we can say that the Holy Spirit within Jesus will come out of his life looking like this. When the Holy Spirit in Jesus comes out, it'll be live kindly, generously, fairly, and one who does what's right and fair. That's what God coming out of Jesus will look like. I believe that is true. And Jesus, or it could be one of us, needs to surrender to the will of the Father so that this can be their life experience. So that's the practical key that makes it start, makes it work, is a surrender to the will of the Father. I believe that's true. When we surrender to the will of the Father, then the Father's life, like he showed Abraham, that's what will come out of us. It won't be us coming out of us. It'll be him coming out of us. It will be his will, his will. So Jesus was all human. Let's stop and think about that. Jesus lived a perfect life of total surrender to the Father's will. So Jesus lived a perfect sinless life. And how he did that was he, every single second, millisecond of his life, he was surrendered to the will of his Father. That's how he lived without sin. Are you with me so far? If we can agree, or at least you can honestly consider this way of thinking and believing, how does this section of scripture fit then? A on your outline, what are you arguing with them about? You have two blanks. What arguing? So if this is the life of God coming out of Jesus, then it looks like this. What are you arguing about? What do you think the argument was about? What do you think they're arguing about? Well, in this context, I think it's demons and control. I think that's what they're arguing about. There's a demon, and the religious leaders have a way that they think they can control these demons. And they're probably getting after the disciples because of their inability to control the demon. I think that's what they're arguing about, is this problem with this evil spirit in this young boy. So Jesus said, "What are you arguing about?" Who do you think is asking this question, the God part or the man part of Jesus? So he's all God and he's all man. So who would be asking, "What are you arguing about?" In my simple way of thinking, the answer is simple and clear. It's the man part. The God part knows everything. He would not need to ask that question. So this is the human part of Jesus speaking out, which is okay. But it's not the God part because God already knows the answer. So what we're seeing here is the human part of Jesus living. I think that God is giving the disciples here and us now a practical illustration of the life of Jesus. And this could be back then, or it could be now, living out of someone. This is what it could look like. The Message translation of 9:17 and 18. A man out of the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my mute son, made speechless by a demon to you. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him on the ground. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and goes stiff as a board. I told your disciples, hoping they would deliver him, but they couldn't." That's the end of Mark 9:18. B on your outline, a man was hoping that disciples could deliver his son. I gave you three blanks: hoping, disciples, deliver. A man was hoping that disciples could deliver his son from a demon. The disciples' failure is surprising to me. Why is that? Because in light of the power they had been given in Mark 3:15 and then again in Mark 6:13, Jesus had given them power over demons. And they went to villages and they did all kinds of amazing things. So it's surprising to me that they can't do it now. The Father is one who comes to Jesus with an attitude of hope. Jesus had healed multitudes. And the truth is, many, if not most of them, didn't believe in him. And when we studied Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, beginning at verse 15 and reading on, Luke explains that, how many of the people who were being healed didn't believe in Jesus. But Jesus was healing them anyway. What are your thoughts about why this healing is different and Jesus' teaching about faith? So if Jesus healed multitudes of people who didn't believe in him, why now is it a big deal to have this conversation about faith? What do you think? The man comes to Jesus with an attitude of hope. He had lived a lifelong hopeless experience with his son. So I would say this man comes with some faith. I wouldn't think he had mountaintop faith, but he has some faith and he has some hope in this hopeless life he's been experiencing. Why do you think the disciples could not drive out the evil spirit? What are you thinking? In Mark 16:13, we read that the disciples drove out demons on their missions to villages. What do you think? Had Jesus given a special authority only for that trip? Is that what you're thinking? I read some people who thought that. That just doesn't seem right to me, that Jesus would give you a gift, a spiritual gift like that, and then take it back, or give it to you with an expiration date. It just doesn't seem right. I think once he gives you the gift, it's your gift. Do you think that maybe the disciples' faith was faltering with all this confusion over Jesus' death and resurrection talk? Do you think that might be part of it? They were confused about what Jesus was saying, his dying soon and resurrecting from the dead, and what all that meant. And so that threw them off, that the enemy would use that to distract their focus when they were trying to deal with this demon. I think that's probable. I think the Holy Spirit and Mark tell us this story to show us that the battle with Satan and evil is biblical, and it's a difficult, ongoing struggle. We are in a war, a battle with Satan, and it is difficult. It is ongoing, and it will be a struggle. And the other thing I think is important for us to gather from this is that all demons are not equal. All demons are not equal. When they went to the villages and they cast out demons, that was a special type. This type is a different type that takes extra prayer effort. So there are some demons that are more powerful than others and some weaker than others. They're not all the same. They're not identical. Next week in our scripture text, the disciples will ask this question: why could we not cast it out? In Mark 9:28 and 29, we'll read next week, Jesus went indoors and his disciples asked him in private, why couldn't we drive out the evil spirit? Jesus replied, this kind comes out only by prayer. That's the end. Our victory over sin and temptation comes through faith in Jesus Christ, not our own efforts. Every victory we have is through faith in Jesus, with no reliance on ourselves. The Message translation of 9:19, Jesus said, what a generation, no sense of God. How many times do I have to go over these things? How much longer do I have to put up with this? Bring the boy here. The Message says they brought him when the demon saw Jesus, threw the boy into a seizure, causing him to walk on the ground, foam at the mouth. He asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? What's all this been going on? Well, since he was a little boy. Many times it pitches him into the fire or the river to do away with him. That's the end of Mark 9:22. See on your outline Jesus' response to this experience. So look at Jesus' response to this experience. We've talked about this several times, and I believe this is true, that in every situation, one has a choice. I believe that's true. Everybody has a choice. I believe Jesus had a choice in this situation. He didn't have to do what he did. He could have chose to do something different, just like any of us humans can. I believe this is to be the truth, that in every situation, one may react following their flesh, or a believer may respond after the Holy Spirit. So, when you're a born-again believer and you get into a situation like this, where you're dealing with your disciples and it appears like you're scolding them, or it appears like you're, you know, chastising them, or, you know, at least confronting them strongly, how do you do that? I mean, how do you do that right? You respond after the Spirit, and you do what God wants you to do. Your flesh would probably want you to do something more strong than that. Like any human being, Jesus had the ability to have a conflict with his flesh. He has a flesh. Adam had a flesh before he sinned. Eve had a flesh before she sinned. Jesus has a flesh before he sins. It's the flesh in Adam and flesh in Eve that was tempted to do what they were told not to do. That's the vehicle in their soul that the devil used. Well, Jesus is like the first Adam. He has a flesh. He could choose right here not to follow the Father's will. Fortunately for you and I, he does follow the Father's will, but he could have chose something different. It seems easy to me to understand how Jesus could come from a perfect experience with his father, Moses, Elijah, and then into dealing with this powerful demon and have a reaction. When Jesus calls out his faithless generation, that shows us that Jesus is exasperated, not merely with the nine disciples, but also with the unbelieving scribes and unbelieving Israel. So, I think the human part of Jesus, the flesh in that part of him, is challenged by the fact that time's running out and these people are not getting it. And so he's kind of giving them a heads up, pep talk, wake up here. Jesus, human like any of us, has the internal invisible entity defined as flesh. Now, flesh is not skin, it's a part of one's soul. It's an invisible part of your soul. to try to explain a complex system and the soul, the simplest way I can try to explain it is to say self. How I remember that is you spell self, S-E-L-F, and you spell flesh, F-L-E-S-H. So you just spell it backwards and you get self. And the flesh in a person will come out being self-centered, or it can come out of a person self-help. It often comes out as selfish. Many, many times it's self-focused. That's a flesh reaction. When you're focused on you, you're embarrassed by what you might have done or whatever. Self-evaluation, when you're trying to figure out how well did you do or how poorly did you do, and self-judgment. We all can do that. I recorded a message last week, and I got the name Elijah and Isaiah mixed up twice, and I said the wrong name. And when I listened to it Sunday morning, my self-focus, self-examination, self-judgment said, "Oh, Willie, come on, read it right." You know, that's my flesh when it does that. Or it can be understood as this attitude, my claim to my right to myself. That's the way you can define flesh. My claim to my right to myself. And if you think about Adam and Eve, it was their claim to know what's right for themselves. And in our world, I have rights. I have the right for this. I have the right to that. That's flesh. I think some church people think that they always have to be squeaky clean. But by that I mean they never say out loud the exasperation, frustration, disappointment, anger they feel inside. So it's in there. They just never let it out. Maybe the Holy Spirit and Mark put Jesus' comments here so that we can have an illustration of how one can express what's inside without sin. Obviously, Jesus never sins. So obviously, when he's calling out this unbelieving generation and he's doing the, how long must I put up with you? That's not sin. All that is being honest with what's going on inside of himself. Note, why does the demon want to kill this boy? Why do you think? What are you thinking? I think that if the demon could kill the boy while it was in control or maybe in possession of his life, the eternal destiny of the boy does not look good. I think, you know, you could use other words, but if he kills the boy when he's in possession or control of it, it's not a good, happy place. The boy's going to spend eternity. D on your outline. Let's look into evil spirits' response to this meeting. So you have three blanks. Evil spirits' response. When the demon saw Jesus, it threw the boy into a seizure, causing him to writhe on the ground and foam at the mouth. The spirit made him mute, Mark writes. Now, the boy had a demonically influenced inability to speak, a detail found only in Mark's account. And I wasn't smart enough to figure that out. I read John MacArthur wrote that. This fact, the spirit made the boy mute, only in Mark's gospel, not in any of the other gospels. So that's why it's important that we study each gospel individually and scrutinize it, because there's details in the different ones that we need to put together to get the whole picture. So our outline, Jesus heals a boy. We looked at when the people saw Jesus, you unbelieving people. Now third, everything is possible for those who believe. This section of scripture, Jesus had just been intimate contact with the spiritual realm. Just been up there on the mountaintop, Moses, Elijah, the Father. Jesus' words, all things are possible to those who believe. What do you think that means? I do not believe he meant that you can automatically get anything you want just by thinking positively. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying all things are possible to those who believe. He's not saying that all things will happen just the way you believe. It's possible that they could, but they don't have to. It could happen a different way. The possibility is God could do that if he wanted to, and God won't do that if he doesn't want to. But it's not up to us to figure out how to manipulate God by thinking positively. We cannot have everything we pray for like by a magic spell. But with faith in Jesus Christ, we can have everything we need to serve him. Pretty confident that when you pray to Jesus in faith for something you need to serve him in his kingdom, he will supply that need. I'm pretty sure that if you're looking for cheap tinsel things of the world, odds are not so good that you'll get that. But if you need it to serve the kingdom, I know he will meet that need. I think Jesus meant that anything is possible if we believe, because nothing is too difficult for God. Yes? I think that's what he's saying. All things are possible because nothing's impossible for God. You get it? It's not impossible. God can do it. So if you have faith, it is possible that God could do it or would do it. Doesn't mean he has to, but he could. A on your outline, please help us. And your blank is please. The Father said, please help us. The Father is demonstrating an attitude of prayer that we've discussed recently. It's a humble, submissive, desperate attitude. In the past, we've called it begging. But he has this posture of being humble and submissive in desperate attitude. It's not a flippant prayer like, oh, yeah, you know, I'd like to have enough money to get a pizza, Lord. It's a desperate prayer. B on your outline, take pity on us. So your second P word is pity. A lot easier to spell pity. In my simple way of thinking, pity's a step down from please. So you ask please, that's one thing. But when you say take pity on me, that's stepping down. That means desperate. Please have pity on me. I'm desperate here. C on your outline, if you can do anything, I gave you three blanks. If you can. If you can do anything, the Father said. And Jesus has a lot of trouble with that little word, if. I read it this way. The Father will take any help. See, that's the way I read it. If there's anything you can do, I'll take that. And Jesus reads it differently because he's God. That if means different for him. Now, there is a happy ending in this encounter. There's a practical lesson and attitude in it for each of us in our walk for faith. And next week, we will get into that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for having Mark write this down for us so that we can see the life of Jesus from the mountaintop down to the valley and dealing with the darkness. We thank you so much that we can understand more about Jesus in the complexity of this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Who said that you weren't beautiful and that you didn't belong in your own skin? Who said that you were all alone and that you're never gonna find love again? So many little words, so many little lies that have followed you all of your life. Looking for the truth, look into your eyes, and you'll see it's been there the whole time. Ooh, even when you were running, even when you were hiding, never been a moment that you were not perfectly loved. When you barely believed it, when you're right.
kindness heaven has for you. And now he's always been drawing you in.
So many open doors.
So many open doors.
So many miracles.
So many that
have followed you all of your life. Looking for the truth.
Looking for the truth.
Look into your eyes.
Oh, and you'll see it's been there the whole time.
Fixing a soul in
the arms of his grace.